These are three words which can be used to accurately simplify, to summarize the meaning of all the details of life as it's lived by those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him enough to obey Him. We're in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. We're working our way through chapters 1 to 3, the learning section of Ephesians, anticipating getting in the new year to chapters 4 to 6, the action part of Paul's letter to the Christians who live in Ephesus, and we've made it into chapter 3 this morning. Now, just to remind you, what we've been looking at in chapter 1 and 2 is how rich we are because of what's true of us in Christ and how much power is available to us in Christ. This is the major theme of the epistle. This is what Paul has been explaining to the Ephesians in chapter 1 and 2. And the only other thing he's done in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 is explain that from the very first hearing of their faith in Christ, from the moment that he heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that existed among them, he says in chapter 1, he has been praying for them. In fact, we started our study of Ephesians and started our look at chapter 1 by looking at the prayer which occurs in the second part of Ephesians chapter 1. That prayer is worth mentioning now because as Paul winds down the learning section of the letter, chapters 1 to 3, he reports that he has a new prayer for them. And this is the prayer that we ought to be praying for one another, just as we took the prayer from chapter 1 to heart and prayed for it ourselves. Prayed for ourselves in regard to it as we started our study of the riches and the truth and the power in Christ. So he begins to explain the prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. He does so this way. He says, for this reason, this is verse 1, for this reason, and to give it some formality, he puts his name down. He says, I, Paul. And then I think in order to kind of flesh out the formality of it and also to give some sort of rationale for bothering to mention his name, bothering to identify himself as the author of the letter, he thinks of a title when he was starting the letter back in chapter 1. The title he chose for himself was An Apostle of Christ Jesus by the Will of God. But here he gets a little more specific and a little more tragic, and says not that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, that was true, but rather that he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus. For what we find out as we read the details is that he wrote this letter to the Ephesians while he was in a dungeon in Rome. And as he thinks about the fact that he who had been given by God the gift of apostleship, he who had been particularly gifted and directed by God to go from where he was out to other places. Apostle means a person sent from, and he was sent from where he lived by God to do the work of the gospel. As he thinks about that, he says these stunning words as he identifies himself. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Which is just to say, yes, this letter is coming from jail. Yes, I am in chains. I'm a prisoner. I have no freedom, and I may never get out of here alive. But don't misunderstand me. I'm here because of you. I'm here for your sake. This is what he says. And then he stops. And verse 1 is a sentence that never has a conclusion. And you'll see in the English translation that verse 1 ends with a dash to explain that he breaks off the sentence. He stops and interrupts himself. And what we see this morning is the interruption that goes from verse 2 all the way down to verse 13. And then you'll see in verse 14, and this becomes next week's work, he gets on with what he meant to do. Verse 14, for this reason, that's how he started chapter 3, but he interrupts himself. And then in verse 14, he'll get on to the prayer that he wanted them to know he's praying, that we'll look at together next week. So what we have this morning is an interruption. And we want to look this morning at this interruption in order to understand its content. We'll first of all look at three details of the general content. You'll see this on the sermon outline that you find on the back of your bulletin. And then we'll look at a couple of points having to do with the particular intention he has in bothering with this interruption. This is why he didn't just bite his lip and go on with it, but when he thought about what came to mind with his own title, Prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, he bothered to put it down for the reasons that we'll see as point 4 and point 5. So here's some notes to make on chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. First of all, let's look together at verses 3 to 5. This is what he says. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So here are blanks to fill in. Point number one under general content, he says, this mystery, formerly not made known to anyone, has now been revealed to the apostles and prophets. This mystery, formerly not made known to anyone, has now been revealed to the apostles and prophets. He's talked about the mystery before. It was one of the blessings that he talked about in chapter 1, that God has made known to us the mystery. And now he refers to it again, and he says this mystery was a total mystery to everyone up until recently, but now it's not a total mystery because it's been revealed to a select group, to the apostles and prophets. Now, he's mentioned apostles and prophets in chapter 2, just to get your bearings, when he talked about us all being brought to life and made to be collectively the temple of God. He has us picture ourselves as stones in the wall, the living temple, which is the church, which is the entity that God is building. He said in chapter 2 that Christ Jesus was the chief cornerstone, and that this temple, whose cornerstone is Christ, whose most important part is Christ, has as its foundation the apostles and the prophets. So it makes perfect sense, and it fits in here, that the apostles and prophets became the foundation of the church by being entrusted with the gospel, the message of God, which is the power of God to build the church, to do the work that God is doing in the world. So this is what he wants to say. This is the general content of the interruption in the first place, that now the apostles and prophets know what nobody used to know before. And then he goes on to say, this is the second point, that the mystery that has been made known to the apostles and prophets, he being one of them, the mystery is this, that all kinds of people are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is what he says in verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles, that is, all kinds of people, the word translated Gentiles is the Greek word ethne, which we hear in which we hear the English word ethnic. It means all the groups of people, all the nations, all the people who aren't already in the know, are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And we saw, when we looked at this truth in chapter 2, that this idea that the Gentiles who were outside of the promises of God and the household of God were now inside was an absolute shocker to those who were inside, that is, to those of Jewish ancestry. Many of the first Christians, many of the original Christians, were of Jewish ancestry and took great delight in the fact that their great common ancestor was Abraham, the friend of God, the man who was justified by faith, and they had direct genealogical linkage back to Abraham, and they were mighty proud of it, and understood that it was their genealogy that entitled them to the great promises of God. And the mystery is that God never meant to be so exclusive, but always meant in due time to blast open the doors, so to speak, and to invite all kinds of people in, even you and me, even people as far away from the family of Abraham as you and I were. And it was totally shocking to the Jews because the Jews had developed such a low view of everybody else. They referred to everybody else. They referred to the Gentiles as the dogs. We looked at this as well. So the whole idea that Gentiles were allowed into a church, which is just normal fact of knowledge to us Gentiles by birth, was totally disturbing to the insiders, to the Jews. And they said, you know, I don't mind dogs, I just don't want one in my house. Who let the dogs in? That would be the thinking that these people were thinking and experiencing. And chapter 2 dealt with how they needed to change their view. Well, this was the mystery, that God was always going to do that. And then we get to verses 7 to 10, which gives us the rest of the general content of the interruption. And let me just read verses 9 and 10. Paul talks there in verse 9 about bringing to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is what he says in the third place. This mystery and how it works, that comes from the word administration. The Greek word administration is based on the Greek word for house. It means household management, or how to look after a house. That's what administration means. So it's how this mystery works, how to manage it, how to make it happen. This mystery and how it works is to be made known to every sort of human being, that is, to every nation, that is, to the Gentiles. Every nation, every sort of human being on earth is to come to know this mystery so that the wisdom of God might be made known to the supernatural beings in charge of heaven. Here are the Christians of Jewish ancestry, and they're seeing these Gentiles come in, and the apostles are saying, no, they're allowed in, they're supposed to come in, they're always supposed to come in, and the Jews are saying, what is God thinking? Why would God do this? Why would he bring these unworthy people in? And Paul is saying, you have no idea how significant it is that they came in. It's not only to accomplish things in their lives, it's not only to accomplish things in the lives of those who are already inside, but it's to accomplish things in heaven. It's to display, this is what he says in verse 10, it's to display the wisdom of God now to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, that is, to the supernatural beings who are in charge of heaven. If the Jews were shocked on earth in the first century, so there was a lot of shock waves in heaven as well. And angelic beings who we know very little about, though some were in charge, the rulers and authorities, were also evidently perplexed and amazed and also brought into a new level of learning about the wisdom of God from what was going on down in the world. And that brings us to the idea that's going to be big today in our study, the idea of higher purposes, that there are times when what's going on in the world that surprises us, what's going on in our lives that surprises us, even what's going on in our lives that disturbs us, has an explanation that's quite beyond us at this point to understand. So this is a lesson for us to apply to our lives. This is an insight that God gives us about our own circumstances. As we live it out in the year 2004, there are no doubt aspects of your life, perhaps some that bring questions to your mind about God's purposes, that you will never have the whole answer to until all is said and done, until you can see it from an eternal perspective. Then you look back and you say, aha, now I get it. And it might be that some of what's going on in your life wasn't even to show you something in your life, but was rather to show other beings, maybe even non-human supernatural beings, maybe not even those who are on earth, but those who are in heaven. This is what Paul was making of his circumstances and what was going on in the lives of the people to whom he was writing. This idea that the angels are shocked and brought to a new understanding is not only something that Paul talks about here, but also something that Peter talked about in his first letter. He was talking about the Old Testament prophets who were also shocked when they did what God called them to do and wrote the prophecies in the Old Testament about the New Testament thing that would happen. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it was revealed to them, that is to the Old Testament prophets, to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He says, the Old Testament prophets were given insight into what was happening. They wrote words about what would happen someday when the New Testament church was occurring. But they didn't understand what they were writing. And they made careful search and inquiry and tried to understand, what is this that God has shown me to write? And they never did understand. But it was shown to them that they were writing for someone else. It was for someone else's benefit. It was for the benefit of the nations who would one day be invited in. And Peter goes on to say that these things that the prophets didn't understand, though they wrote about them, were things in which the angels were not able to understand either, though the angels longed to look into them. So we get this sense of hidden, ulterior, higher purposes. The idea that the angels were, you know, dying to know, anxious to know what in the world was going on as they anticipated Christ coming into the world, as they saw Christ coming into the world. They'd seen him in his glory from all eternity, and now he was a baby in Bethlehem, and now he was a carpenter in Nazareth, and now he was a man dying a cruel death by torture, and they longed to look into the purposes of God. Well, now as the church of Christ was being built in the world and all kinds of people were being invited in, the angels were beginning to grow wise and familiar with the wisdom of God, and the purposes of God were being explained. So this is the content of the interruption. This mystery has now been made known, and it's something that God is using not only to make us better people and to make our group a larger group, but also to teach angels something about his own wisdom. This is the general content. Now let's get particular and look at why, what he was after, why he placed this interruption in his letter. As I said, he was about to pray a prayer, and then he calls himself this authoritative thing, I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he thinks, oh boy, I better explain myself. Because here I am in this terrible circumstance, and I've just said, I'm not here for my sake, I'm here for your sake. Which is quite a heavy burden to put on the Gentiles, on the Ephesians who were receiving the letter. So he explains a couple things about himself. First of all, we see what he says in verse 2, and then 7 and 8. Let's look at verse 2. If indeed, he says, this is right at the immediate beginning of the interruption. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. He talks about the grace that God has brought into his life as a stewardship, as a treasure that's been entrusted to him. And then he says in verses 7 and 8, this gospel I was made a minister or a servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power, to me the very least of all saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. God's purpose was to have the apostles preach the gospel, and he says it's my great privilege by God's grace, great undeserved favor towards me, to be in on this. So point number 4, the first detail of the particular intent, this is what he says, what I now am, and take that to be an apostle. What I now am, that is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent to the nations with the gospel, I am by God's grace toward me. He says, I want you to understand that my life has been touched by the undeserved favor of God. And as we think about it, being Paul who says this, we should be able to join him in the absolute stunning wonder of the fact that this type of grace was available, that God's undeserved goodness was given to this degree. For this was no ordinary Joe on the street. This was Saul of Tarsus. This was the guy who made it his ambition to exterminate Christianity. This was the guy who single-handedly instigated the first persecution of the Christian church, as we read about it in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8. This was the guy who decided to get rid of all Christians by locking them up in prison, by separating husbands and wives from each other and children from their parents and locking them up in jail and having them executed. This is the guy who stood by and watched Stephen, the first Christian martyr, be stoned to death for his faith. And he's the very guy who now is committed with all of his being to getting the gospel of Jesus Christ out in the world. So he says, and we should grasp the dimensions of it, what I now am, I do not deserve to be, but I am by God's grace toward me. I mean, as we try to think of a modern-day equivalent or any sort of historical equivalent, our minds are stunned to try to imagine what are the dimensions of this amazing act of God's power. Imagine how World War II would have been different if halfway through it, say in 1943, Adolf Hitler started thinking differently about the Jewish people and decided to become a Jew himself. What if we went to a synagogue and asked to be bar mitzvahed? I mean, it's just absolutely mind-boggling. It's almost funny to think about that. It's sort of ludicrous that it's hard to even imagine it happening. But the very same sort of thing happened in those days. Paul, the one who is persecuting the Christians, the one who wanted to exterminate Christianity from the world, is now champion of the faith number one, the most influential and in some ways the most powerful of all the apostles. It's a great illustration of God's stunning power. He himself was a great illustration of God's stunning power. And that's the first thing that he wants to reinforce in their minds as he takes time with this interruption. And then let's look at verse 1 again and verse 11 to 13. In verse 1 again, he calls himself a prisoner. Prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And summarizing all of the interruption in verse 11, he says, it's in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, and here's the summary of the interruption, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And then you see how in verse 14, he just picks up where he left off in verse 1, for this reason, and he tells them the prayer that he was going to tell them in verse 1, except that he took time to explain all of this. And what was his intention in explaining all of this? Well, as we saw, point 4, he wanted them to be real clear that what he is, an apostle of Christ Jesus, he is by God's grace toward him. And finally, this is point number 5, the second detail, the particular intent. He wants them to see that where he now is, that is, in a dungeon, in prison, where he now is, he is by God's grace toward them. This is what he means in verse 1. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. What he's saying is, my life has been so totally, radically, unpredictably, supernaturally turned in the opposite direction that we've got to conclude, and we should conclude, that every single part of it has to do with the purposes for which I have been turned around and moved the other way. So he says, I don't want you to get discouraged about the fact that I'm in prison for your sake, but rather to join me in rejoicing that God is working out his purposes in my life, and his purposes are that the gospel would get out to all the people that God means for it to get out to, so that all the people that God means to bring in will be brought in. Now, Paul wrote to the Ephesians kind of succinctly because he had been with them lecturing daily for 2 whole years. That's what we read about in the book of Acts. Often what he says in Ephesians requires some elaboration, and we find that elaboration in Romans, which is not nearly so brief. But that would be because Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote his letter to the Romans, and they hadn't had the daily lectures, so they needed more explanation. And part of the explanation for what comes up here in Ephesians chapter 3, we can find in very famous verses in Romans chapter 8, where Paul assures us, and many of you know and love this truth, Paul assures us that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that. Many of us delight in that, and we take great consolation in the fact that when things are going bad in our lives, well, God is able to work this out for good. But Paul gets specific about the sort of good that God is causing things to work out for in Romans chapter 8. It helps us with what we're seeing here. He goes on to say, this is right after Romans 8:28, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren." So verse 29 gives us the good that God causes all things to work together for. And the good is that we who are called according to his purpose would be conformed to the image of Christ, which enables us to say all the time, under all circumstances, well, this that's happening to me now, even the parts of this that I don't like, maybe especially the parts I don't like, is all part of the design of God to conform me to the image of Christ. Because conforming us to the image of Christ is our destiny. That's what God is causing all things to work together for. Paul goes on to say, "What then shall we say to these things?" These things that are happening to us, these difficult things is what he means. If God is for us, here's what we shall say. If God is for us, who is against us? It doesn't matter who's against us, because whoever is against us and whatever terrible things they are doing to us, even what they do will be used by God to accomplish his purposes. And then he goes on to say another statement which finds its way onto wall plaques everywhere. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And we ought to understand that verse in its context and see that the things that God promises us when he says he'll freely give us all things are specifically the things that are required to further the purposes of God in our lives, which is in the first place that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Now what we've got here in Ephesians chapter 3 fleshes out and furthers this understanding so that we see not only are the details of our lives shaped and changed and altered by God so that we become conformed to the image of Christ, you know, not only are the daily realities of life tailor-made to further our Christ-likeness, but also the details of our life are being worked together by God, engineered by God, manipulated by God, to give us opportunities to do the work that God has called us to do. It's not just our character that God is manipulating the details of our life to further, but it's our good works. It's our capacity to serve him. It's our opportunities to do the work that God has called us to do. We got a good statement of this in chapter 2 when Paul says in verse 10 that we are his workmanship. We who name the name of Christ are his workmanship. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has foreordained or pre-planned the works that we are to walk into. So once again, we have this invitation to see that the details of our lives are designed by God, not just to shape our character, but also to give us opportunities to serve him, opportunities to do the work that we have been brought together and created to do. So this is the learning section, not the action section. This is what we are to learn. But before we get to chapter 4, and even today, we can draw some action from this. There's a way to apply this truth to our lives. Let's think about how this fits to us and the lives that we're living here in December 2004. Action number one. This is a wonderful thing for us with which to cope with the difficulties of life. Number one, we are compelled to assume some gospel good. Let me call it that. Some gospel good in every circumstance. That is, when we are trying to cope with the details of life, we should not only be coping by saying, yeah, but this is going to help me become more like Christ, but also, this is going to enable me, this positions me to be of more use to Christ in accomplishing his work, which is to get the gospel, which is the power of God, out to the people who have not heard and into their lives so that they will be shaped and changed by it as well. This gives us further reason to rejoice in our difficulties. Let me try to bring this exactly to where you are right now. Sometimes I talk about how you're going to take these truths to Monday morning when you're back at work. I use that because Monday morning is the next time when real life sort of is occurring. But let's think about really, really early Monday morning. Let's think about 3 in the morning. And let's imagine that tonight at 3 in the morning, Sunday morning, 3 a.m., you're suddenly awakened out of a sound sleep. Maybe the person that you're married to suddenly snored with a great loud snore. And there you are, suddenly awake. Now, there's a sort of person who gets awakened in the middle of the night, observes that he's been awakened in the middle of the night, and goes right back to sleep, because that's what he meant to do. That would be husbands, mostly. But there's other sorts of people who don't get back to sleep, but rather stay awake and lie at the ceiling and stare into space and think about something. Now let's think about what it is that you think about. Let's think about the thing that we think about when we're restless and unable to sleep at night. If there's something that keeps you awake, it's probably not one of the happy sides of your life. I mean, there is a way of staying awake because you're so happy, right? You've just fallen in love and you can't get over the fact that this person that you've had these feelings for seems to have feelings for you of the same sort, and it's just so wonderful, and you're going to be happy together and you can't get to sleep. You phone them in the morning and say, "I just thought about you all night. Oh, isn't it wonderful?" That could happen, right? But that's sort of not what usually keeps us awake. That's the sort of thing that lulls us off into sweet dreams, right? What normally keeps us awake at night when we want to be asleep and we can't is something that's really bothering us, something that's really perplexing us, something that's really disappointing us and frightening us, making us worried sick. So think about that detail of life. And is it a help to think that this detail of your life that you would change instantly, if only you could change one thing, this is the thing that you would change? Does it help to realize that God means for this to be occurring in your life? He's got you right where he wants you because he wants you to be more like Christ, and this is part of his recipe for your Christ-likeness. And he wants you to be useful and fruitful in the knowledge of Christ, and this positions you to serve him and to get his gospel out in ways you never would have been able to if you hadn't gotten to where you are right now. Does that help? It's supposed to help. There's something about us that hates meaninglessness. There's something that hates arbitrary, meaningless suffering. And something about us that helps us to suffer if there's a purpose for it, if there's a reason for it, if something good is going to be accomplished. And this is what Paul was saying. He was in a dungeon. He was imprisoned in Rome. And it was particularly inappropriate that he be, because his life had been turned around so that he could be sent out with the gospel. And the one thing that he needed in order to go out for the gospel was his freedom as a Roman citizen. And it's the one thing that he unpredictably lost. It was very unusual for Roman citizens to be in prison, but he was. He was in prison in Rome. So the one thing that he wanted to do, because God's hand was upon him, was the one thing he was unable to do. And you know what he said? He said, "I'm okay with it." And more than that, he says, "It's what's making me joyful." This is what he said to the Philippians. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Philippians at the same time in the same circumstances. And when he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, he gave more of the lousy details of his circumstances as in regard to his imprisonment. And he says in verse 18 of Philippians chapter 1, "What then?" Like, what about this? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." You see, he's assuming some gospel good. He's assuming that the work of the gospel is being furthered by what looks to be setting it back. Because God's ways are mysterious. And there's some very obvious ways in which Paul was not delusional here. For one thing, he says in Philippians chapter 1 that because of his imprisonment, the whole Praetorian Guard now knows the gospel of Christ. That's a fascinating thing. You know what he was doing while he was in prison? He was talking to the people who were guarding him. And one by one, they all got to hear the gospel. And that wouldn't happen if he was out where he wanted to be. And then besides that, because he wasn't at where he wanted to be, like in Ephesus and in Philippi, he wrote letters to the Ephesians and the Philippians. And now they're part of our Bible. This Bible study today is being brought to you courtesy of Paul, who ended up in prison when he wanted to be free. And he assumed, and should have assumed, some gospel good in his circumstances, and we are benefiting from those circumstances now. So similarly, here's what we need to do with the difficulties. As we lie awake at night, unable to sleep because we're so worried or so disappointed or so frightened by what might happen next, we should assume that this is happening according to the design of God. And it might be that his purposes are unknown to us and always will be, because it's some demonstration of his wisdom to the spiritual beings in heavenly places. And or it might be that this positions us to get the gospel to people in our circumstances, because now we're in circumstances that we never would have chosen to be in under other circumstances. Or it might be that some great good is going to occur later on that enables us to speak with more conviction, more sensitivity, more wisdom, because we've been there, we are there now, we will have been there once we get out of these circumstances. We should assume some gospel good in every circumstance. And the second action fits with it and makes something of it. Action number 2, be ready. Be ready to act in the gospel moment whenever it occurs. If God has positioned us so that we will have the opportunity to speak the gospel, then we better speak the gospel when we have the opportunity. And we need to be alert. We need to be of sober mind, the New Testament says several times. We need to be really clear in our thinking and ready to jump, because God is inching us forward. God is manipulating our circumstances, moving us to the place where we are going to be able to speak with real conviction and real power about the goodness of God as we explain the gospel. So we want to take the opportunities when they come. This too we should think about as we lie awake at night. How am I going to make some use of this? Who can I talk to about God because of what I'm going through? And then when the opportunity comes up, we're ready for it. Maybe we've even practiced what we would say, how we would explain the goodness of God as people who are in the circumstance we're in. This is what Peter says in his little letter. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, or set Christ apart as the supreme ruler of your life. See that he's in control of all the details of your life. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. With gentleness and reverence, don't be rough in your explanations. Don't be cocky or irreverent in your explanations. But with gentleness and reverence, speak up whenever you get the opportunity. Because if you sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, if you have this mindset, if you are this sort of person, you will get the opportunity. By the life you live, as people see the hope that's in you, they'll say, hey, you're down on your luck. You got bad karma, man. Like, life is falling apart, but you don't seem to be despondent. What's with that? And you say, well, it's not luck. It's not karma. It's God's plan for me to serve him. If you give your hope, if you explain your hope from a difficult circumstance, you're able to explain it with great impact on people's lives. You want to be ready to do that. And not only the lives we live, but the work that we're given to do gets the gospel out. Because as we take on the responsibility, as we speak out the good news, we speak from situations, circumstances, and with convictions that we would not have had if God had not taken us where he is taking us, giving us what he has given us for his purposes. This is his method, to make examples of us and then to make spokesmen of us as we speak up what we have learned. These are the lives we live. This is the love we show. This is the work that we share. Now, I said at the beginning that it's a mistake to take complicated circumstances and treat them as simple if they can't be treated as simple. But on the other hand, it's great tonic. It's a great help if they can all be summarized in a simple way to do so. It helps us make sense of what's going on in our lives, and it helps us make sense of it to others as we use the opportunity to serve God. So here's the three-word summary that explains all of our circumstances, even the most difficult circumstances of life. In three words, we can explain all the complex circumstances of our life this way: grace, good, glory. That is, I am what I am by the grace of God. His undeserved favor towards me is what's driving my life. And he's working all things out for good, even this thing. By his grace towards me, this too will be worked out for good. And the result will be his glory and the glory of all his people. You might object to the idea that his people are going to be glorified, but that's what Paul says in verse 13. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. As we take on Christ-likeness, as the work of the gospel changes our lives and conforms us to the image of Christ, we begin to reflect his glory. We become, in that sense, glorious as well. His grace, our good, his glory, and our glory. This is a three-word summary of all of our circumstances. So may God empower us with our understanding and with our heart for these things to make sense of our circumstances and to use them for the good of getting the gospel out to people who need to hear what we have been shown. Let's pray together.